Well, the news this week has been somewhat typical of the last while. These two kind of things competing with one another, anxiety about COVID and the increasing numbers and the shrinking space in hospitals and the weariness that the healthcare workers and frontline people are experiencing, annoyance or recognition, submission to the orders about coming from how we are to behave and how are we to interact with others in this time, and the light at the end of the tunnel, the vaccine that is being distributed even as we're sitting here and people beginning to take it, and the hope of things that are going to come. There were a couple of incidents or episodes that came to my mind as I was thinking about this week. One goes all the way back to 1643. 1643 in England, there'd been a revolution. Oliver Cromwell and largely the Puritans around him had come to power. And on December the 19th in 1643, they issued an edict that Christmas was not to be celebrated. All stores were to be open. People were not to celebrate. They were disgusted with what they called the popish superstitions that had come to surround it. And they were disgusted by the immorality and the carousing that had become part of Christmas, and they suggested it would be more appropriate to fast on the day where Christmas was celebrated than to celebrate. And it's not difficult to sympathize with some of the abuse and misuse of Christmas, even in our own time. The Lord Jesus is almost the missing feature. You walk around and see all these magnificently decorated houses, but it's never or almost never the Lord that you're directed to. It's all the trivial figures of our culture. And yet how somehow they miss something critical. It is one thing to talk against that. It is another thing to suggest that on Christmas Day, the day that the Lord visited the world, we should mourn. The appropriate thing is joy to the world. But it's rather sobering, not only in England, but in New England. It was believing Bible Christians who laid the first restriction on Christmas. That's one side. The other thing that came to me was to go back to 1939. 1939, it was very apparent that war with Germany was going to come. And the British Air Ministry knew that if war came, Germany had air power that was far superior to anything that the British had at that particular time, and London was going to come under attack, and they were very certain that there would be an attempt at a knockout blow, that they would come with such devastating power that London would be virtually obliterated, and the Air Ministry suggested that 200,000 people in London as a minimum would be killed as a result of that. So on September 1st, 3 days before the war actually was declared, they announced a blackout. And the blackout meant that every window had to be shuttered where not even the slightest glimmer of light could come. Every door needed to be blocked at the bottom so the lights inside could not be seen. Nothing would be allowed to let the German pilots know where they were. Not only that, street lights were turned off, traffic lights were dimmed and they were dimmed. Headlights were not allowed to shine normally on cars as they went around the night. Wardens went around to keep people in utter blackness. That lasted for almost 5 years. The blackout didn't stop the bombers from coming. They came. We have friends who were just babies when the Blitz was on, and they even remember all of that and being hustled down to underground places. But it did make an enormous difference. And in the end, that was part of the Nazis being defeated and the Allies winning the war, preserving Britain at that particularly significant time. But a song became one of the great songs that was sung by Vera Lynn, "When the Lights Come On All Over the World," because the blackness of war and that sense of light. And I was reading recently about what happened the day when all of a sudden the lights came on and they could go out. tell that story because, as Martin has already said, one of the features of Christmas is lights. We know that Christmas is near when all of a sudden people are putting lights up on their house. I know that's just a cultural thing, but the idea of light piercing the darkness lies right at the heart of what the biblical Christian story is about and what John wants us to understand as he talks about what it means that God has come in the person of his Son to live among us. Last week, we began to look at John chapter 1, that magnificent introduction that looks at Christmas not from the perspective of ground up, but eternity down, that begins in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him, not a single thing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not grasp it, did not overtake it, did not understand it. And we thought about how that talks about God and the Word, that the Word was God alongside the Father in that mysterious reality of the Trinity, which we can't get our heads around and really comprehend. And not only was the Word God, but the Word, this expression of who God is, was related to the world as its creator, as its life giver, and its light source. Having talked about that in the first five verses, John now comes to the second kind of thing, the light coming into the world. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to John chapter 1 and begin to read at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The Word was one with God. The Word was the source of the world. The Word is now in the world. But John's great concern is light. You'll notice how often it comes in verse 5, or in him, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. John came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which shines upon everyone, was coming into the world. So instead of the Word being the major theme now, and he'll come back to that in verse 14, it's the light. And we're introduced in verse 6 to John and his ministry, verses 6 to 8, the one who was sent as the witness to the light. Not the light, but the light's witness. So notice verse 6. It simply says, there was a man, literally, there came to be a man sent from God, whose name was John. Remember back in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and I suggested at that point, it says, at the beginning point, the Word already was. So there is, in that verse, a statement about the eternity, the wasness of the Word. And then he says in verse 3, without him not a single thing was or came to be. It's a different word. It's closely related. When the word is about John, it says there came to be a man. Whatever he is, he's only a man. He may be a great man, but he may be a significant man in God's purpose. But in contrast to the Word, He was a man with a man's beginning. His name was John. Now, just a little interesting thing here. The writer of the Gospel of John never gives his name. He's the disciple who was at Jesus' side, who was close to him. He introduces himself that way, but he never gives his name. All of the other Gospels, when they introduce John, introduce him as John the Baptist. Why? Because John the Baptist, but there were other Johns, and there was the brother of James and John. But when this writer introduces him, he just says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Why? Well, it's one of those ways in which we know this is the Apostle John. Other people had to say, no, that I mean John the Baptist, not John the disciple. But this man went. The only time the word is used in John's gospel, it always refers to John the Baptist. So it's just a little clue that the writer of this is indeed John, the brother of James, one of the followers of Jesus. But there was a man named John who was sent from God. He's a God-sent man. That expression is an expression that's used of a prophet in the Old Testament. Now, here's what we need to understand. God had not sent a prophet for 400 years. The Old Testament ended with Malachi. In that period of time, God had never sent a prophet. He'd never indicated that a prophet was to come. But he'd promised a forerunner. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, a voice that John applies to himself, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Or in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, that a messenger will come before the king. That simple statement is saying that God's forerunner has arrived. The one that God promised, the one who sent, and a prophet has come. That's why there was such a flurry of excitement about John the Baptist, why we're told that crowds went out to see him, because they recognized, even if they didn't understand a lot of things, that he was something they hadn't seen for a long time. We'll look at that in just a moment. But why? What's his role? Well, verse 7 tells us. Verse 7 tells us three things about John. First of all, he was sent as a witness, to bear witness. In John's gospel, the word witness, or to testify, to give witness, occurs 47 times. And it's nearly always about bearing witness to the Lord Jesus. His miracles testified to who he was. God testifies to who he was. The scriptures bear witness of him. His miracles bear witness of him. But John was sent as a witness. His task was to talk about the Lord Jesus. His ministry was not baptizing, even though he baptized. So we know him as John the Baptizer, not John the Baptist as if he belonged to a denomination, but John who did this strange thing of baptizing. But his task wasn't to baptize. That was part of the job. It was preparing a people for the Messiah who was to come by their repentance, by their recognition that they were not right the way they were, and they was preparing a people to whom he would bear witness. John's major responsibility was to witness to who Jesus was. Now, a witness needs two things. A witness needs credibility. They know what they've experienced, and they've really experienced it. They have something to say. That's why when John baptized Jesus, he heard the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Later in John's first chapter, if we were to produce at it, that is precisely what John would say. What's my credibility? God himself made it clear. This is the one who is to come. He needs credibility and he needs clarity. John's task was to make it clear who Jesus was. That's the second thing. His task was witness. His focus was to be on Jesus and not himself. It's interesting how that works out. Notice how it happens. Just hold your Bibles and just notice what is the very next story after we get through these first 18 verses. In verse 19, this is the testimony of John, whom the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed, didn't deny, confessed, "I'm not Messiah." And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament?" And he answered, "No, I am not." "Are you the prophet, the one Moses talked about back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, who was to come?" And he says, "No." So who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent you. "What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am," and I disagree with the ESV here, which has "the witness," because what it says literally is, "I'm a voice. I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of Yahweh, as the prophet Isaiah said." A witness needs to know who he isn't. He's not the message. He's the messenger. And John was a credible witness because he didn't confuse his role and his message. Sometimes people become very self-important and you begin to see them even though they start in a particular way, and all of a sudden they become the celebrity at the center of everything. And John is very clear. He knew who he wasn't, but he also knew who Jesus was. So notice when he does speak, verse 29. "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Verse 34, "I've seen and have borne witness. This is the Son of God." The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Look, the Lamb of God." John clearly pointed away from himself. And later in chapter 3, there's this crisis that occurs among those who were loyal to John the Baptist. They come to Jesus and said, "Everybody's going and following that one that you pointed to." And John comes back to them and says, "I must increase. I must decrease, and he must increase." It's right. He has to become more important. So John was a witness. His focus was on Jesus, and his goal was to bring people to faith. So you'll notice that's the way verse 8 or verse 7 ends, that all might believe, come to faith, trust in this one to whom he was bearing witness through him. Then he says, and we're going to come back to that point a little bit later, John the gospel writer wants to press down on that a little bit and said, he was not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. Now people question, why does he reinforce that? Well, it may well be that there were people who still continued to make a lot of John the Baptist. We get as far as Acts chapter 19, and Paul's way up in Ephesus, and he meets a group of people, and he discovers they know about John the Baptist, but they don't know about Jesus. And they were loyal to John the Baptist, but they hadn't understood that John the Baptist wasn't the message, he was the messenger. And then he has to point them to the gospel, and they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus when they come to the realization of it. Some of you know the danger when someone who's held in a high place begins to be given the place of the message and not just the messenger. And we see it in all kinds of different groups that elevate someone who should have been just a messenger to become the message itself. Well, having introduced the forerunner, we move now into the next verses, which talk not about the witness to the light, but the light himself. And there's three simple stages here. There's nothing challenging, and yet it's worth to think about it. You'll notice in verse 9, first of all, we have the presence of the Word, the recognition of him, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. It's important, if we're going to understand that, to notice that John is using the word world in two different ways. One is the world the Lord created. So we had in John chapter 1, verse 3, everything that came into being through him. Verse 10, the world was made by him. So there's the created world, the world, physical universe, but also the world of humanity. But there's also the world as a place of darkness. The light shines in the darkness. It was shining in the world. The world is a place that needs the light to come upon it. The world doesn't know the light. So as John is writing here, the world is not simply the physical creation, but it's the world of men who are in darkness. John doesn't go back to tell us how it came to be in darkness. We know from Genesis chapter 2 and 3, it was because human beings chose to rebel against God and turn their back on him, and the world became a place in rebellion against God, living in ignorance of him. They'd, as it were, turned off the lights. Oh, the sun still shone, but the knowledge of God in their darkened hearts. And we mentioned last week, darkness in the Gospel of John here is moral darkness of sinfulness and violation of God's laws and confusion. And we look around the world in which we're living, and the moral darkness is deepening and darkening, the lack of ability to see right and wrong, the redefining of every kind of action as acceptable except the select few that has been selected by the so-called progressive insight into the world's life. There's a moral darkness, there's an intellectual darkness that can look at every evidence of the reality of God and refuse to see what is clearly written on every cell of the human body and every figment of the greatness and glory of God, and yet the world, with all of its wonder, people can be in intellectual darkness and their spiritual darkness. Spiritual darkness that runs deep. And now the statement is the genuine light, the real light, the authentic light was coming into the world. And it's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus that will be spoken of in verse 14. The Word became flesh, and we'll dwell on that next week and try and think our way into it. But it's talking about the coming of the Word into the world as a person, the real light, which shines upon everyone, was coming into the world, and he was in the world. But when light comes into the darkness, for some it's a sign of relief, and others it's an exposure that they flee from. When the light shines, first apartment that we had when we moved to Dallas and we were just newly married and trying to work into what it means to be on our own, living on our own, far away from home. So the apartment that we bought, we were part of a project to reach into this apartment block. But one thing we were not told was that we had a few guests who were living in the house with us. And Elizabeth just didn't have a deep affection for cockroaches. she hadn't experienced them. We didn't have them up in Canada. We've got other things, but not those. And she would, well, whatever it was, she'd open a cupboard and cockroach would scatter out, go to do something else. And I would get panicked phone calls. I meant, well, there's cockroaches and I've got one cornered, but it won't die. Can you come home and kill it? But one of the things about cockroaches, they scatter immediately. The light comes on. And it's kind of a reality. Other things come to the light and they're drawn to it. And that's what John describes. When genuine light comes into the world, that light shines upon everyone. And one of its major effects is to expose. Listen again to those familiar words. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, and they would not come to the light because their deeds are evil. And everyone who's of the light comes to the light that it might be seen that his deeds were done by God. So when John says the true light was coming into the world and the light was shining upon everyone, for some that is the worst of news, not the best of news. So that's why we come to the end of verse 10 and verse 11. The world did not know him. It wasn't that intellectually they didn't perceive him, it's that they would not know him. They would not come to the light because their deeds were evil. And they pushed Jesus away. Some were active in their rejection. Others were just passive. It is rejecting the light often by indifference as it is by active antagonism. But that is what John is saying. The world did not know him. And then in verse 11, he came to his own home, and his own people did not receive him. Israel was the people of God. Israel had received the promises of God. Israel knew the coming of the Messiah. And yet when King Jesus came, they will say, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man reign over us. Because the light exposed the darkness. Now think of this. The end of verse 10, the world did not know him. The world of pagan religion or the world of no religion. But it was also the people who had true religion who did not accept him. So it wasn't just irreligious people, it was very religious people. But when the Lord Jesus came, it became evident that their good works were not good enough. And they rejected him on that basis. They did not receive him. Isn't simply a word that says they ignored him. It is they would not honor him for who he was. They did not recognize him for what he deserved. They insulted him. Someone comes and says, I've been sent by your parents, and they have something they want to say to you, and you slam the door and don't receive them. It isn't simply that you don't receive them, and you insulted both that person and the one who sent them, not to receive the Messiah. If the President of the United States sends an ambassador to a country and they will not receive him, it isn't simply that they have been impolite. It is that they have made an affront to the one who sent and what that represents. Not to receive Jesus is to insult God. But if we have the rejection of the light, we also have the reception of the light in verses 12 and 13. And these are familiar verses, but let me think with you through them a little bit, because often we significantly misread them. But as many as received him, to them he gave the authority, the right to be called the children of God. And then the King James says, even to those who believe on his name. That word even is a very misleading word, because the word is, that is, to those who believe in his name. And saying, well, all you need to do is believe in his name. John is saying, there's two expressions that describe how you respond to him. As many. And so this is an open offer, whether you're in the world or whether you're of Israel, as many as received him. To receive him is the opposite of not receiving him. In verse 11, that's obvious. But to receive him is to receive him for who he is. For who he is, the Word. For who he is, the true light. For who he is, the one who is at the Father's side. It is to receive him in the fullness of understanding of who he is and what he has come to do, the Savior for sinners, the one who is going to take our place. And then he says, that is, as a fuller expression, to those who believe on his name. To believe in the name of someone is to believe not reciting that name. It is to believe what that name suggests. What is the name of Jesus? He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John tells us. He is the Son of God. He is the Word who is one with God. He is the true light. He is God himself come to us. And the call is to trust him. To believe in the name is to entrust ourselves to the Lord Jesus. What this verse doesn't mean, and here's where I want to say it very clearly, is just pray a prayer and say you believe in the Lord Jesus. You believe what about the Lord Jesus? You believe that he is God over all, the Savior who came to be, the Lord who came to be your Savior, who died for your sins. It isn't just quoting a little phrase. It is entrusting yourself, because you know you can't save yourself. He wouldn't have come if you could do this on your own. Entrusting yourself to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope before a holy God and as the basis for a true walk with him. And so sometimes we have people who say, well, I prayed the prayer. But this isn't talking about praying a prayer. This is about trusting a person. I had all kinds of wonderful things to say about Elizabeth, but none of them made me her husband until I received her in that sense of the capacity. I take you as my wife. And in a very real sense, that's what we do when we come to the Lord Jesus. We come and understand who he is and entrust ourselves to him as our Lord and our Savior. Now, John says you have the right then to be called the children of God. And it's interesting, that is a word that's about adoption. You're adopted into his family. You have a right to be called, if you were to be adopted, you've got a right to be called an Inrig. And many of us have been at ceremonies when someone was adopted into a family. And I remember a bunch of us when Bill and Julie adopted one of their kids, and we were all there and we cheered, now she's a born, now he's a born, and celebrated the wonder of that together. Been adopted into the family and had the full rights of being called a child. And those of us who trust Christ were adopted into the family. But then the image shifts in the very next verse and says, yes, there's a right to be adopted into the family, but it even goes deeper than that. Who are born, not of blood. That's a strange term for us, but it means human descent. We talk about the bloodline, and the ancient people talked about the bloodline. Who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. That is, not by natural instinct, or by the will of a male who would often be the head of the family and was doing this. No, he doesn't have children just because he wills to have children. He says, we're not born in any natural way. We are born of God. And he's suggesting, in a sense, that the very faith with which we come and trust Christ is birthed in us by God himself. Something supernatural has taken place, and we are adopted into his family in one term, and we have the full rights of sons and daughters, and we are born into his family by God's work. So God, the Lord Jesus will say to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, unless you're born from above, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Our action is to trust in Jesus. God's work is to birth his life in us and bring us into his family. And so John has told us that the light has come into the world. And John comes bearing witness to tell us that he is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. The Lord Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Amen. So the great question that this passage ends with is, what's your relationship to Jesus Christ? Have you received him in the way John has talked about? Trusted him in all that he is? You can't simply be casual when he says, I am God, the Son, who died on the cross for you so that you would have eternal life. Yeah, I believe that. That's not what John is talking about. He is talking about coming in the honesty of our life and saying, Lord, I need you. And I am trusting in you for all that I need before a holy God. So the question is, have you trusted the light of the world, the only source of life, the only source of truth? Have you bowed the knee and said, my Lord and my God, as Thomas did at the end of the book, and determined to live in a way that was obedient to him and known God at work in your heart to give you new life? If you've done that, then what John is telling us is that now you become a John the Baptist. What I mean by that is that you have a role too, and that is to bear witness to Christ, to tell others about who he is. It's the next gospel or book in the Bible, but as Jesus was returning to heaven, his word to his disciples is, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, we're not all called to the uttermost parts of the earth, but then again, California is a long way from Israel. And we're called to bear witness to Jesus here. And so this passage reminds us of the joy of having come into the light. Not that we're smarter, but that God has worked on our heart to see, to help us see who Jesus is. And we're called to live in the light, to live in a way that honors him. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, and to bear witness to the light. One of the ways we bear witness to the light is in a simple act of obedience to his command. to come to the table, which reminds us of the center of who he is and what he's done for us. He came to be the Lamb of God who paid for the sins of the world. That involved taking our sins upon himself and dying as a substitute in our place on the cross. His blood poured out so that we might have life through him. He rose from the dead to demonstrate that that was not the end, but it was the beginning of a whole new reality. And so the table reminds us that the Word came not simply to be the light, but as John said back in verse 4, and in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The life given on the cross brings us light and life in and through him. So as we say every week, this is not the table of Redeemer Fellowship, it is the table of the Lord Jesus. I don't say that as a flippant thing, it's a reminder that it is on the basis not of where we are church-wise, but where we are Christ-wise, that says whether we're in the family of God. And if you know him, he invites you to take of these symbols in joyful gratitude to who he is.